All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and continue our study there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The title of my message tonight is The Danger of Religion. Religion, the danger of religion. I will, for the last time tonight, just review the introductory material to our study. I'll do it quickly. I do my best to remember the introductory material to any of the Pauline epistles because it fits all of them. To know about Paul and when certain things happened is helpful to understand what his ministry was all about to the individual churches. And so I'll say a little bit about Paul first. Remember, before his conversion, he persecuted the church. After his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he spent about 3 years in Damascus and then several years among the Gentiles in Cilicia and Syria. And beginning in about 1947, after he'd been saved for several years, he was called of the Lord to go out, and for about 10 years he went on his missionary journeys, three of them. And after the last missionary journey, he was arrested in Jerusalem after the third journey in about 56, Acts chapter 21. And he was thrown in prison for about 5 years. First of all, Caesarea by the sea on the Mediterranean Sea. He was there for a couple of years and then took that trip to Rome because he had made his appeal to Caesar, you recall. From prison in Rome, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles. There are five of them, the prison epistles. After his release from prison in about 61 AD, he visited Crete and he left a young man there by the name of Titus. He went on to Ephesus, and there he left Timothy. And while he was still free, in between his imprisonments, he wrote both of them a letter. This is the letter he wrote to Timothy. After he had gone on a little trip around to encourage some, in about 64 AD, he was arrested again under Nero, and he was killed. But just before his death, he wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy. He wrote to his dear son in the faith, this same recipient as 1 Timothy, obviously. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, had a good reputation among the brethren. Probably, we say, a convert of Paul, but not necessarily, could have been saved as a young person because he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. He went with Paul on his second missionary journey. And after the third missionary journey, Timothy was left at Ephesus after their third journey. We believe him to be probably a little bit timid, and he needed to be prodded occasionally, and Paul does that in the two epistles. Ephesus, where Timothy is stationed as a liaison, a helper for the apostle, is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It's on the west coast of Asia Minor, we would say Turkey today, the west coast right there on the sea. It was a commercial trade center for that part of the Roman world, home to about 300,000 people. That's hard to imagine. There are about 3,000 here in Corinth. 300,000 people there at Ephesus. They were known for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Diana. There were craftsmen there, silversmiths in that town that produced little replicas of the goddess, and they would sell them. Christianity wasn't much good for their business, and so they were persecutors of the church. On his third missionary journey, Paul spent about 3 years at Ephesus, so he was very familiar with the people at Ephesus. He could call them by name. And it was there that Timothy received both of his epistles while he was stationed there. He received both 1 and 2 Timothy. The book was written in about 62 or 63. in this book, the first epistle. It contains issues pertaining to church order and doctrine and discipline. And it's addressed, of course, to Timothy, who was an intimate friend of Paul, of the Apostle Paul. Very intimate, probably his closest friend. Now, with that, I want us to sort of launch back into our study tonight in verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3, the dangers of religion. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he besought him, I besought thee to abide at Ephesus, Paul said. And remember, that was after his imprisonment. He took Timothy there and left him there. He besought him. The word for besought is parakaleo. I mentioned that word in another study this past week. It's the word that's often used of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of calling one alongside, to be an encouragement, to exhort them. It has other nuances. It's not quite beg, it's not quite plead, but it's a strong urging is the idea. A strong urging, parakaleo. It's the same word used when Paul said in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I strongly urge you. It wasn't an order, but it was an urge, an exhortation to do what Timothy was being asked to do. Timothy had been on a mission at Philippi just before meeting Paul at Ephesus, and when he got to Ephesus, he probably wanted Paul to stay there with him because it was a hard field. There were Christians there. There were many Christians there, but there were big problems at Ephesus, and Paul had already started to deal with them. I'm sure Timothy thought, Paul, please stay. Please don't go so quickly. We try to put real people in these situations and wonder how they must have felt in a town of 300,000 people to do the work of an apostle and not be an apostle. He had his work cut out for him. Paul says that thou charge some. Charge some. The word charge, parangelo, means to transmit a message from one to another, like a military order transmitted to a subordinate. To transmit the order. That was what Paul was asking. I want you to take a message to them. I want you to deliver this charge, this message, to those individuals. There's a good reason to believe that the recipients of this message were elders and teachers at the churches in Ephesus. Good reason to believe that. Now, I'm not going to review the reasons, but I'll let you take my word for it. There are lots of internal reasons to believe that it was going to teachers, people who considered themselves leaders in the church. They were religious people, but some of those religious people were lost. And they needed to hear this message. Timothy was to pass on Paul's three-part order to them. Three-part order. Number one, to teach no other doctrine, he said. Tell them to teach no other doctrine. There had already been a problem with false teachers there at Ephesus. The false doctrine was probably connected in some way to the things that we read about in the Bible. There was Judaism. In our day, we would call it legalism. It's a works salvation. There was that going on. There was also Gnosticism, which is a rather involved thing, still around in different forms today. But in essence, it denied the deity of Christ. It denied the sufficiency of Christ to save by himself. Even while Paul was there, he had confronted some individuals and actually expelled them. Their names were Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look over to verse 20. Look ahead. We're not there yet, but it says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's two individuals that Paul dealt with before he left, while he was there before. We don't know the nature of their blasphemy, but it affected the truth that had been presented there. It affected lives of others. And maybe their blasphemy was not against God. Maybe they were they were appearing to those saints in the churches there at Ephesus, appearing to be godly men. That was their facade, their mask. They wanted to be godly men, but their blasphemy could have been against one of God's servants, maybe against Paul. There's reason to believe that. You'll see here in just a minute. These men were also mentioned in 2 Timothy, the same men. Why don't you glance over there, chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Timothy, the second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 17, he mentions the same two guys. When Paul mentions somebody in his writings, and when he mentions them more than once, you can imagine that they were a major obstacle there at Ephesus. He says in verse 17, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 17, "And their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now there's Hymenaeus again. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14, and you'll hear of Alexander. What was Alexander's trade? He was a coppersmith, according to verse 14 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4:14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works," he said. These were a major thorn in the flesh to the people, to the churches there at Ephesus. Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much evil. Did he do his evil while Paul was 3 years in Ephesus? While he stopped by to leave Timothy, his liaison? Or did this man Alexander do Paul harm while he was in Rome? Did he go to Rome or send word to Rome that Paul had preached heresy or that he had broken the law somehow? We don't know. We don't know, but Paul said he did him much evil. He did harm to the apostle himself at Ephesus or Rome. We don't know. But Paul left Timothy there at Ephesus to finish the job that he'd started. He had started to deal with these false teachings and these false teachers and false doctrine. And Timothy's there to continue that work, to purify the churches at Ephesus. We need this kind of work in America, don't we? To purify the work, to confront false doctrine. We need this in America. Same type of a situation there at Ephesus. Interestingly, Paul had forewarned the Ephesians that it was coming, that there would be false teachers enter in. He already knew it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, I want you to look back there and see. You look at the book of Acts, it's the historical book. It's the narrative of Paul's missionary journey. So this is right in context with what we're studying here in 1 Timothy. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. He's about ready to leave Ephesus, and he's talking to the elders, and he tells them in Acts 20, 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Pretty common in that day. I don't know if Paul could have said that with that same weight to every church he visited or not, but he certainly said it at Ephesus. "Listen, I expect trouble here, brothers." That's what he told them when he left. "I expect there are going to be people enter in from the outside and try to affect you with evil. And I also expect that there will be some who raise up among you who call themselves brethren and are part of your fellowship. And there'll be a problem," he told them. And so it happened. We're back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 4 if you would. So secondly, what is Timothy? He's supposed to charge them not to preach other doctrines. And then secondly, neither give heed to fables. Verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Neither give heed to fables. Muthos is the Greek word, muthos. It's a story. It's a legend. It's a myth that somebody, some concoction that somebody decides to teach as truth, a true story. They were probably Jewish tales born out of Judaism, something that they were doing. The reason I say that is because of the next phrase. He said, neither give heed to endless genealogies. What is a genealogy? And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so long afterwards. And this person begats, those are genealogies, the history of a family, the progenitors of a family or an individual. Endless genealogies. Where would they come up with endless genealogies? They had the same genealogies we have in the written scriptures. Endless genealogies? Where would they get them? Well, history sort of suggests that the Jews went back and they would find a name in a written genealogy, and they would suggest that there was a wife whose name was so-and-so. Or a son who's not named. You know, there's a gap right here between. There are gaps in the genealogies, and we know that sometimes there's the grandfather and it skips to his grandson or even his great-grandson, sometimes in the genealogies. And they would fill in the blanks with their concocted ideas of individuals who might have lived them. Something, some fable or myth is all it was. And they preached it as if it were truth. And he said, don't give heed to those things. Don't listen to them. A story was concocted and spiritual truth was sort of devised or implanted in that. And they used the story as a teaching or as a way to illustrate the truths, which were not truths at all. They were lies. They were false doctrines. That was happening at Ephesus. Like the stories told by the founders of cults in our day. As a matter of fact, exactly like the stories told by religious leaders who call themselves brethren. They're religious, but they're lost. One such individual would be Joseph Smith. Have you heard his name? He is the father of what cult? Cultish? The Mormons. The Mormons. In 1820, while praying in a wooded area near his home, he said that God, in a vision, had told him that his sins were forgiven. And that all contemporary churches, all of them, were wrong. They were all in the dark. All of the churches had turned aside from the gospel. That's what he says God told him. Would you listen if a man came to you and said, I had a dream and God told me that my sins are forgiven and that all of the churches, including yours, has gone astray? No, we would say, if God wants to tell me something, he'll use this book, wouldn't we? Smith said he received some golden plates, you remember, from the angel Moroni and the hill Qumrah. And he said that this angel commanded him not to show the plates to anybody else, but to take them himself and publish a translation of those plates. Smith said that the translation was a religious record of indigenous Americans. Indians, if you will. And they were engraved in an unknown language called Reformed Egyptian. Is this far-fetched or what? Reformed Egyptian. And he told his associates that were in business with him to interpret mystical things through peepstones. That was his business. He told his associates that he was capable of translating these Reformed Egyptian plates, which they never got to see. That's the kind of fable, myth, story, concoction that was going on at Ephesus. Men claiming to have new truth from God. They didn't have any new truth from God. Did you hear the name Charles Taz Russell? I know some people have. Al's been having some Jehovah's Witness visit with him. A lot could be said about Charles Russell. He was a brother, in quotes, Christian, supposedly. One of the things he taught was pyramidology. Have you ever heard this? Pyramidology. Russell believed that the Great Pyramid of Giza or Giza, how do you say it? Giza, I guess. The Pyramid of Egypt was built by Hebrews associated with a people called the Hyksos. And they did it under God's direction. God led them to build this pyramid. But he gave them directions and he gave them some things that they would build in this pyramid that wouldn't be understood even by those who build them. They would be understood later in Charles Russell's day. He would be able to interpret them for his following. He adopted the use of Joseph Seiss' phrase referring to these pyramids as the Bible in stone. You may find that phrase somewhere in your reading. He believed that certain basic biblical texts, including Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, and some others, prophesied a future understanding of the Great Pyramid. That Isaiah talked about the Great Pyramid. He believed that the various ascending and descending passages inside of the pyramid, you know they have those, little secret passages. He said these passages represented the fall of man, the provision of the Mosaic law, the death of Christ, the exaltation of the saints in heaven, and he goes on and on. And so he went into this pyramid. He got measurements and they calculated an inch was a year. So if it's this far from this pass in this passage from this place, it was so many years. He came up with dates like 1874 and 1914 and then 1948. What happened in 1948? Israel became a nation. And all of these dates that he came up with, they were found out, he said, by doing this study about this monument, this pyramid. There are a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. It is a growing religion. It's everywhere. And Mormons, people who did exactly what Paul's warning, they followed after somebody. They listened to these far-fetched stories, the endless genealogies. They listened and they got sidetracked. Listen to how he puts it here. In the text, why should Timothy command them not to give heed to them? These things minister questions, Paul says in verse 4. They minister questions. God's not the author of confusion, you know. If we're given some teaching and all it does is just blows our mind, it just makes more problems and creates more questions than answers, it's probably not of God. God's not the author of confusion. These stories minister doubt to individuals. And they were like a cave that was thought to be a tunnel. They thought it was going someplace, and now they're in this cave and they're trapped in these new beliefs. The opposite of doubt is what's needed in faith, in religion, and that's faith. Faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in what God said. Godly edifying, which is in faith, Paul calls it. So Timothy's supposed to finish the job that Paul started. Tell them not to preach other doctrines. Tell them to be quiet. And tell the people not to listen to their fables and their endless genealogies. Because if they do, they're going to get confused. They're going to have more questions than answers. They're going to be trapped in things that sound religious and sound right to them, but they're not right. They're false doctrines. And that was Timothy's charge. That doesn't seem like much, does it? In a city of 300,000 people? Wow, what a task he had. If Timothy did his job well, the result would be verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment. The word commandment here is the same word in the Greek as the word charged in verse 3. So the commandment or the charge Paul is speaking about, the end of this, Timothy, the end of this charge, if it's all done right, the end of this will be, and he gives some results here. So the commandment or charge Paul is speaking of here is the one that he just gave Timothy concerning those who teach other doctrines. Paul believed that if Timothy would issue this command, if he would confront these false teachers, then it would result in, according to him, charity. Charity is the word agape. What would you like to say? Charity or agape? Love. That's what it's talking about. It's that purposing of another good ahead of yourself. Putting others ahead of yourself. Desiring what's best for them. It's not an emotion, it's a choice, it's an intellectual choice. I'm going to love that individual. That's agape love. And Paul said, if they'll not follow after these fables, if they'll not chase after these endless genealogies, if they'll stop preaching these false doctrines, then the result of this, Timothy at Ephesus, is going to be love. Love is going to be seen. Well, Paul, could you explain that just a little bit? Well, charity is agape, to purpose the good of another ahead of your own. The wrong doctrines being taught at Ephesus had quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit was not being produced in Christians there. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, goodness, long-suffering, all of those things was not being produced there. And now, Paul says, listen, you can free things up. You'll start to see love again at Ephesus. He must have seen something other than love, huh? Putting an end to this teaching of fables and endless genealogies would result in the outflowing of biblical love. Now he describes this love here a little bit further. Out of a pure heart, he said. This is love out of a pure heart. It's not biblical love if it's not out of a pure heart. There may be some progression here. A pure heart out of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. He has three things. A pure heart. Three descriptive terms that have to do with the source of pure love. He starts with out of a pure heart. A heart is the deep inner recesses of an individual. It's where emotion is. Their core values are placed in their heart. Guard your heart, we're told. Is the part of you that only you can see, is it clean? Is it pure? I mean, we need to make application of this, right? We're not at Ephesus, we're at Corinth. But we'll make the same application. Is our heart pure? Because until our heart is pure, we'll not have biblical love. Pure heart. You can't get clean water out of a dirty cup, right? Our heart must be clean. He says, secondly, out of a good conscience. Paul said before Felix, do you remember Felix when he was in prison at Caesarea? He said before Felix, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. Do you remember? A conscience void of offense. In other words, his conscience was never bothering. If something was going on and his conscience bothered him, he got right. He made it right with God. So I would ask, how's your conscience? Do you have a guilty conscience? Can you say, well, I'm doing everything that I know the Lord wants me to do, and I'm doing it the way that He would be pleased with me doing it? I have a clear conscience before God. Everything's right in my life. Do you have a clear conscience? In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin." Are there some things in my life or in your life that we've just sort of, we've accepted? Maybe because other people do. Maybe because it's just what we want and we think, well, I don't see anything really wrong with it. And I would ask, do you see anything right with it? Do you have a clean, clear conscience before God? Or are there some nagging things there that you realize, I'm glad nobody knows this but me? A pure heart, a clean conscience, and faith unfeigned. Unfeigned means sincere, undisguised, not hypocritical. Faith unfeigned. Is your Christianity for real? Or does your faith wear a mask to make it look good to others? Do we know the real you? Are you the person that you appear to be here? Do you really have a faith? Do you really have a love for the Lord? Faith unfeigned? All of this reminds us of the love chapter. Remember, he's talking about love. The things that are necessary to produce, the things that are necessary within us to produce biblical love. The love chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith that could move mountains or remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And it goes on, that description. How can you have that kind of love? A pure heart, a clean conscience, and real faith, not fake, not masked. Real faith. We can have that kind of love. Religion. You understand when I say religion? Religion is a bad word. We're not religious people. We're Christians. Somebody can say, well, I don't like religion. Tell them you don't either. Religion sends a lot of people to hell. We're not looking for religion. We're looking for a relationship. Right? A relationship with God. Not a religion. Not formality. Not rules. Though there are rules in religion, there are things we do because we want to please God. But ours is a relationship. Religion with its fables and endless genealogies will destroy the love that would flow out of us if we have that pure heart and clean conscience and faith unfeigned. Some in Ephesus had already taken the wrong path. They listen to the false teachers. They've already turned out of the way. In verse 6 it says, "From which some have swerved and turned aside into vain janglings." I wonder if Paul made up these words. Vain janglings. In the context, the Greek word in this dictionary, the most likely meaning would be they sort of missed the mark. Well, what was the mark? A pure heart, a clean conscience, and faith unfeigned. Maybe there's a progression to that. A pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith that produces Christian biblical love. Because these individuals didn't have that, they turned aside. They strayed from the virtues that Paul had preached to them, from Christian love, and they turned away from truth, and they turned unto vain janglings. Vain janglings, what is that? Empty talk. Empty talk. It's useless. It's confusing. I was on visitation one time several years ago, and was going through some townhouses. I like to visit in townhouses because the doors are right close to you. You could go from one, if they slam the door, you just go to the next one. And I got to this one door, and the guy said, "Sure, come on in." I was there a couple of hours probably talking to him. He was a studious person. He knew his Bible well. And he started asking questions. Well, long story short, he believed that everybody was saved, that Christ died for the sins of the world. Sort of a universalist, you think. But no, not exactly. But he started telling me, he started turning the references, and he would ask questions, you know, and I sort of off the top of my head, I was trying to provide answers to his questions, and he was kind of leading me down the road to his way of thinking about things. We ran out of time, and he said, could we talk again? And I said, yeah, I'll talk to you again. And so I went back, spent another couple of hours. I was a little bit more ready this time. I was primed and cocked, ready to confront his wicked belief. And I offered my arguments, and he argued back, and we went back and forth. And then it dawned on me, the Lord said, don't do this. I don't need to listen to this. He wanted me to keep coming back. He gave me lists of things. He gave me a whole pack of paper with questions and verses that he wanted to talk about. And I told him, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't believe that you're honest in your interpretation of Scripture. Now, it made me look like the little guy, but I was obedient. I was not going to listen to these rabbit trail doctrines, creating new doctrines to fit and surmising things and assuming things with Scripture. These individuals listened. They got caught up in it and turned to vain janglings, to empty talk, useless, confusing rather than helpful and holy. You know what happened? It robbed them of the love that the Holy Spirit would produce in them that was so necessary in this young church at Ephesus. Let me review just a little bit. We'll stop right there tonight. There are those who would teach fables and stories. If you don't believe it, just visit the Christian bookstore. You can tell by the titles a lot of times. Christian bookstores are often everything but Christian. There's everything out. There's every little increment of something that would lead you astray. Somebody's far-fetched ideas about this verse or this particular doctrine. Ideas laced with Scripture but not rightly divided. Satan is a master of the use of Scriptures. You remember he told the Lord, he argued with the Lord about casting himself down off of the pinnacle of the temple because the angels would bear him up. He could not hurt himself. And he used Scripture. Satan's a master at that. If Satan was doing this that many years ago, what do you think he's doing now? Fables, endless genealogies. There are inferences drawn from inferences. Preach this truth. And there are books written about it. Somebody's idea. Well, I saw this when Charles and Heston played Ten Commandments, when he played Moses in Hollywood. Well, I'll tell you, there are a whole lot of things about what Hollywood does that don't align with Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with inferring something from the Bible. As we study the Word of God, we can say, well, this sort of infers this. But we need to call it what it is. It's an inference. It's not the interpretation. It's not the main thrust of the Scripture. It's not what Paul meant or one of the other writers of Scripture. It's an inference, and we should call it that. We should not give heed to fables and genealogies. They lead to more and more questions. What do unanswered questions lead to? Confusion and doubt. They lead us away from faith. You wonder why the church is in such a mess? It's happening in America the same way it happened at Ephesus. These same things. People are filling themselves with husks. It's like these people on a diet. They eat diet snacks. And there are a lot of them. They have absolutely zero food value. Some of them are filled with calories, though, or some calories, and they stuff themselves with these foods that have no food value at all. They take calories in but get no value out of it. And it doesn't quench their hunger either. So what do? They drink diet sodas and gain weight. Because they're feeding themselves on vain janglings, on empty talk spiritually. It's happening all around us, just as it does in the physical world, it's happening in the spiritual world. By confronting those who teach false doctrine, we can remove the barriers. We can remove barriers that prevent the Holy Spirit. When you hear something and it's not right, say, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. I've enjoyed Al's conversation by talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he says, well, you're wrong. That's not what my Bible tells me. You're wrong about that. Period. God said it. That settles it. Right? God said it and that settles it. So the Spirit of God will promote in us a pure heart. He will promote a good conscience without guilt in the presence of God. He will promote unfeigned love, and all of this will produce in us biblical love. You say, well, that's a strange outline. Well, thank you. It's not mine, though. It belongs to the Lord. There it is in the Word of God. These three things are key if we're going to be what God would have us to be. Pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. Not my words, but God's. Given to us by the Apostle Paul. Not taking aim at those three things is the reason that some have turned aside to vain janglings. That's what Paul said. And they're not capable anymore of biblical love, which is a problem. It's a problem for us Christians. I hope this is understandable. I hope you'll be able to apply the truth to your own heart. I repeat one last time, a pure heart, a clean conscience, faith unfeigned. It was so important, these three things were so important, that was Paul's charge to Timothy. Tell them to preach no other doctrine. To have a pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share these truths. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. Help us to make the application for ourselves. The implications, Lord, that are here. Father, what happened at Ephesus, we see it in our own world. We've seen it in our own churches. Help us, Father, that we might call false doctrine what it is and confront those who would teach it. Help us to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere, real faith, which will produce in us biblical love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.